Please be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is, as you know, Palm Sunday. We celebrate the entrance of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem to begin what would be the last week of his life, leading up to his crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection, of course, on Sunday. The Gospel of John chapter 12, as does many other places in the Gospel, outlines the particulars of our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. And I noticed in my records I have preached before a sermon or two on that passage. I've also preached on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which tend to summarize the beauty of all our Lord went through on our behalf. But I've never preached a message on Isaiah 53. This passage is the fourth and longest of the four so-called servant songs in Isaiah, in the latter part of the book, from chapter 40 through 66. These servant songs point specifically and particularly to the Lord Jesus. This is the fourth and longest one. It has four stanzas, and each one is three verses. The passage was written some 700 years, as was the entire book of Isaiah, some 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born. These verses are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage, period. It is often referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament. Indeed, this is the passage from Isaiah used by Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember in Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch was returning from his travels, and he was reading the Bible. He was reading the scriptures that he had at that time. And he was open to this very passage in Isaiah 53. And the Bible says, Philip began with that verse and preached Jesus to him. And so while the original context is that of some mysterious suffering servant, we know from the application in the New Testament that this passage is referring specifically and particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings on our behalf, which we remember this time of the year and Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. I want you to notice the particular movements or stanzas in this passage as they relate somewhat historically about the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, his birth and his life, or a description of his life. The passage begins with a twofold question. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's really one question. Who has believed our message is conditioned by whom has the Lord, or whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For to believe demands revelation. In fact, in that passage in John chapter 12, we didn't read the following verses, but it was made clear in that passage that even though Jesus had done so many miracles, people still did not believe in him as the Messiah. We worship a sovereign God who invites all to come and all to believe. But that same God says, no one will come and no one will believe unless I grant that opportunity, unless I grant that revelation and that reality. It's a serious matter. Believe means to believe that what someone has said. In this case, a statement is not enough. The truth needed also to be revealed. And there is hearing and there is seeing, but no believing without revelation. See, the difference between believing in Jesus in a worldly sense and believing in Jesus in a biblical sense is the difference between believing there is a George Washington or a Thomas Jefferson. They are historical figures. I can believe by mental assent that they existed even though I've never met them. But when the Bible uses the word believe, it means so much more than mental assent. It involves trust, a transfer of trust by faith. That is, I believe not only that Jesus existed, but I'm willing to trust my entire life to Him by faith. Place my life in His hands as my Lord and Savior. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And notice it goes on to say, He grew up before Him. This is talking about a suffering servant who was someone distinctive from God the Father. He was distinct from the Lord the Father. He was also plainly human with a natural growth. You'll notice he is called a tender shoot, a root out of the dry ground. Hebraic language would use that type of terminology to demonstrate somebody being born and somebody having a lineage. Jesus was a very much of a real person, very much Jewish in his ancestry. Furthermore, his appearance was unimpressive. There was no beauty to attract. Indeed, he was so ordinary that the regular tests of beauty, that is to say, looks and majesty and appearance, could be applied with negative results. In other words, Jesus was not spectacular in any human sense. He was a normal Jewish man. And folks were not attracted to him as we would be attracted to somebody who was big like an athlete or somebody who was beautiful and bold and had majesty just oozing from them. We think of sports stars and Hollywood stars. That was not the Lord Jesus. He was God's servant. He was unexpected out of the dry ground, says Isaiah. And he had no special beauty or impressive appearance. But only to those to whom truth was revealed could see that this was the arm of the Lord. Consequently, he was shunned. He was misunderstood in verses 3a and 3d. He's called a man of sorrows. This terminology makes a domino link between verses 3 and 4. And it is only in verse 4 that we discover that his sorrow and his suffering arose not from a sickly constitution, but because he took our sorrows as his own. When Christ was on the cross, often he is pictured as a thin, frail human being. He was not a superman, but he was a man. And his constitution is made to look sorrowful, not because of a lack of physical strength, but because he was drinking the cup of the Father's wrath against your sin and mine when he was on the cross. And only those to whom this matters are able to see. He was a man of sorrows. We esteemed him not. It's an accounting term that denotes reckoning of value. People saw Jesus' ordinariness, and the world would call him unfortunate. So they did not choose to follow him in verse 3a, but turned away from him. And they appraised what they saw, and they added it up to nothing. And that's the way a lot of people treat the Lord Jesus. You see, this passage, if I can apply it for a moment, this stanza calls for humility on our part. Without belief or trust, or faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And there never will be belief apart from a sovereign God intervening. You know, Jesus is many things to many people. He's a great ethical teacher to some. He is a great humanitarian to others. He is an agent for social change to some. He is merely a moral influence on society to others. But he is so much more in sacred Scripture. And when God opens our eyes to this, we see him more than a faith healer, more than an ethical teacher, more than a humanitarian. We see him as our Savior and our only hope, because he drank the cup of the Father's wrath for our sin. He is the eternal Son of God, sent to live a perfect life, which we could never live, and then to die a perfect death and pay for all of our sins, which we could never pay for. And no one will ever realize these realities apart from the arm of the Lord revealing as much. You know, there are many people that live in these United States, and they claim to know Jesus. And we see in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, that many will even be ministers. But on the last day, the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what he means by that is, make sure that you know the Lord Jesus as more than a moral guide, a compass, as more than an ethical teacher, as more than a great humanitarian, that you know him as your personal Savior. Because you know you're a sinner, and you know you cannot pay for your sins. Only he can. Well, that is his birth and a general description of his life. Let me move on quickly. His suffering is explained for us in verses 4 through 6. These are very, very specific verses. They're central to the whole servant passage, and they stress what the servant did and what he did alone. Let me emphasize that. You'll notice the emphatic pronoun at the beginning of verse 4. It separates him from us in what he did. We were separate from him in what he thought. He was the agent. We are the beneficiaries. The Lord isolated him for an awful task in verse 6. Look at those verses with me. Surely, beginning with verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see how the Lord Jesus is isolated. The servant is the agent, and we are the uncomprehending onlookers. Infirmities and sorrows, both words derived from verse 3, where the former is translated suffering. In verse 3, the sufferings were thought to be personal and led the servant to being shunned. Here, the sufferings are misunderstood as divine infliction, God's disfavor directed personally against the Savior. In other words, the psalmist, or the Isaiah, is presenting this, and he's saying, as people looked on Jesus, they saw him as perhaps a troublemaker. They saw him who led the crowds astray. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said about him. He made life very uncomfortable. And so when they saw Jesus on the cross, they thought, he's getting what he deserves. But that's not at all what was happening. Jesus wasn't getting what he deserved. He was getting what we deserved. He was drinking the cup of the Father's wrath as a substitute. And that's the key word. In verse 4, the servant appears to suffer as a consequence of the wrath of God against his own actions, as Isaiah informs us how we are misunderstanding who Jesus is. He's really suffering as a substitute. That's the fundamental nature. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Indeed, the crowds were led to believe that Jesus was a troublemaker or a threat to religious and civil authority. You saw that in John's gospel. Jesus kept on healing. He kept on growing in popularity. And what did the Pharisees do? They say, see, this is getting us nowhere. At every turn, they wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus because he was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their control over life. And that is the same that is true of every sinner now, 2,000 years later. The hardest part about submitting to Jesus is he is a threat to our power and our control. We want to call the shots. We want to be the captain of our faith. We want to say, this is what I will do today. I will make my plans and go about my business. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have none of that. And when we bow the knee in submission to Him and exercise faith in Him, He becomes the leader, the boss. That's what it means to live by faith. Verse 5, the prophet Isaiah continues to drive home the stunning reality of substitution with a litany of horrific verbal descriptions of the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we were healed. Verse 5 is the fulfillment of the healing work of the Lord Jesus. For our total redemption, body and soul, comes from Him and from His work on the cross. And in the new heaven and the new earth, sickness will be completely banished, as will sin and death. Here, however, the main emphasis is on the damage that sin, our sin, brings to us. You'll notice in verse 6 there's a dramatic reversal of the subject. We instead of Him, the servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one have going our own separate way. We're pictured as wandering, wavering sheep without a shepherd. And Isaiah drives home the concept, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All three of these verses point to the substitutionary atonement made by the suffering servant, Jesus, on our behalf. And you'll notice Isaiah speaks emphatically, and the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. That is, the Father was not absent when Christ died on the cross. He was not at odds with the Son. The Son fulfilled what the Father brought about. And that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." The Father and the Son and the Spirit were all in concert and in harmony in the plan of redemption. They were not at odds with one another. The Son died for those whom the Father chose, and the Spirit regenerates those whom the Father chose and those for whom the Son dies. That is full-orbed Christianity. And that's what creates the impact of the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what that means is, whenever I hear the gospel and I dismiss it as that's good news for somebody else, or if you want to live your life by that philosophy, that's fine. It's when I hear it and I apply it to my own life. And He says, Jesus, died for my sins. And it's personal. It leads me, should lead me to repentance. In fact, if I can apply this for a second, this is what this stanza should lead to, and that is repentance. Just as the person of the servant, a genuine man who is also the arm of the Lord, the God-man, Jesus, could be grasped only by revelation, so also the true understanding of His sufferings. They must be deliberately taken by Him, that they, in reality, are ours. You see why verses 4, 5, and 6 are so graphic and so repetitive? Because Isaiah is driving home the point that we have to see that Christ died on the cross, not like some ordinary criminal, but in the plan of God, He died as our sin-bearing substitute. Nothing else explains such a phenomenon. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment known in the ancient world. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. In fact, Cicero, the Roman historian, said, "It is improper for a Roman citizen to even have the word crucifixion on his lips. It is so disgusting." And yet here is the Lord Jesus, one who never sinned at all, period, in thought, word, and deed, dying the most heinous death of all time. Doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense out of it is that the plan of God was for the eternal Son of God to suffer to the nth degree as He bore our sin in His body on the cross. Jesus poured out His life that we might have eternal life. I must go on. Look at the third movement with me, his trial and his death. This servant was willing. It says he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It was a willing sacrifice. Jesus said himself, I willingly lay down my life. All that demonstrates again is the love God has for us. Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. That's why in Gethsemane he wrestled. He agonized with going to the cross. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he drank the cup. He drank the cup of the fierce wrath of God willingly and lovingly. He apparently was cut off. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. It was considered a shame for a Jewish man not to have a child, a descendant. Here is the Lord Jesus at age 33 giving up his life, having no wife, no son, no daughter, no lineage, apparently. That's because Jesus' lineage, Jesus' heritage is a spiritual one. And all those who trust him as Lord and Savior become children of God and fellow heirs, brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. He goes on, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This reminds us of two things. Number one, that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, the wicked. And number two, that the overseer of his burial was a rich man. And of course, that was Joseph of Arimathea, who came to get the body of Jesus and to put it in a tomb that he had purchased. Now, if the first stanza of this passage calls for humility, and the second stanza calls for repentance, for us looking at our sin and realizing Jesus died for it, then this third stanza calls for submission and obedience. The trial and death of the Lord Jesus was willing. Why? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews that he willingly went to the cross for the joy set before him. That is, he fulfilled the Father's will to die for the children of God. Therefore, that's what life is all about. As we look at ourselves, we look at the Lord Jesus. He died for us. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath. What else can we do but submit our lives to him in faith and obedience? What else can we do but ask him to lead us and for us to submit to him and abide with him? This passage calls for submission and obedience. The Lord Jesus willingly and lovingly gave up everything, including his own life, that he might make atonement for our sins, so that we might become the children of God. Now you'll notice the conclusion, the last stanza in verses 10 through 12. What beautiful verses. Isaiah makes it clear again, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Once again, Isaiah is reminding us that this wasn't by chance. The reason Jesus died on Calvary 2,000 years ago is because God the Father planned it. In fact, from the foundation of the world, it was already known, it was already in his mind that he would send the Son. And look at verse 11. The suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Again, he pours it out over and over again. Isaiah makes it abundantly clear that God Almighty was behind all of this. The servant did not suffer apart from the eternal plans. The atoning sacrifice and death of Jesus was all part of the plan of a loving Heavenly Father who loved us so much that he sacrificed his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, for our sins. And the closing verses reemphasize the fact that Messiah's suffering was a substitution for us, and that his righteousness will be given to us, imputed to our account. And therefore we stand justified before the throne of Almighty God. I was talking to someone the other day and said, what keeps a man or a woman out of heaven? And they said, well, I don't know. If somebody is a murderer, I suppose that definitely keeps them out. If somebody is a petty thief or they cheat on their income tax or they're a workaholic, they'll probably get in. And I said, no. The man who is a workaholic is just as bad as the man who steals at work. You know why? Because neither one of them are expressing faith in Jesus. That's what keeps a man or a woman out of heaven. We're already sinners. That's why Jesus said, I came not to judge, because we're already under judgment. That's why John 3:16 says, whoever believes will not perish, because it's presupposed that we are perishing. And the only escape, the only salvation, is to exercise repentance. That is to realize, I am guilty. I am a sinner. And faith. That I will take my sin and I will lay it upon Jesus. And I will trust Him to cleanse me of my sin, to forgive me, to justify me before the Father, to make me a new creation. And that's forever. You see, this portion of the passage calls for a response. Where do we stand with God? Have we been forgiven of our sins? Is our faith in Jesus Christ? Is there concrete evidence of His Spirit living and working in our lives? That's not all the time. I thought I was walking with the Lord Jesus yesterday until I played tennis with Diane. And she beat me. And it was not pleasant. And I saw how sinful I am. And it was a reminder to me that the Lord Jesus went once and died once on Calvary so that He could cleanse me and justify me. But He's always going to be sanctifying me day in and day out and cleaning me up as I move closer into the light. We all are sinners. We all have fallen short. That's why we need Jesus. And I pray this morning that every one of us, as we begin Holy Week, will know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Isaiah 53, as our personal Lord and Savior, as our payment for sin, as the one we will submit to and obey for the rest of our lives in gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these ancient words. Lord, I pray that You would dismiss that which is erroneous and rivet home, Lord, that which is true to our hearts, and help us to respond in faith and obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus. Father, for those who have never known You, I pray that You would open their hearts and invade their lives this morning, supernaturally, and save them. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to continue on the pilgrimage, always walking by faith and living by repentance, turning to You from our sin, and asking for forgiveness afresh and anew. Father, bless us with these things. Do these things and more. We'll give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.